Exposing the Accuser of the Brethren by Francis Frangipane. Preface. This book was compiled from three articles on the Accuser of the Brethren. It is our belief that the Lord Jesus wants to see this demonic influence obliterated from the thought processes of the church. The Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, not fault-finding. Our goal is that this booklet will facilitate the Lord's purpose. Chapter 1. Exposing the Accuser of the Brethren. More churches have been destroyed by the Accuser of the Brethren and its fault-finding than by either immorality or misuse of church funds. So prevalent is this influence in our society that among many, fault-finding has been elevated to the status of a ministry. The Lord has promised, however, that in His house, accusing one another will be replaced with prayer and fault-finding with a love that covers a multitude of sins. Satan wants to stop your growth. This chapter is written specifically to expose the activity of the Accuser of the Brethren among born-again Christians. There are individuals who are trapped in cults where mind control and deception is involved. We are not dealing with the uniqueness of their problems in this study. Rather, our goal is to see the living church delivered from the stronghold of fault-finding and to have our hearts turned instead to prayer. In an attempt to hinder, if not altogether halt, the next move of God, Satan has sent forth an army of fault-finding demons against the church. The purpose of this assault is to entice the body of Christ away from the perfections of Jesus and unto the imperfections of one another. The fault-finding spirit's assignment is to assault relationships on all levels. It attacks families, churches, and inter-church associations seeking to bring irreparable schisms into our unity. Masquerading as discernment, this spirit will slip into our opinions of other people, leaving us critical and judgmental. Consequently, we all need to evaluate our attitude towards others. If our thoughts are other than faith working through love, we need to be aware that we may be under spiritual attack. The fault-finder demon will incite individuals to spend days and even weeks unearthing old faults or sins in their ministry or church. The people who are held captive by this deceitful spirit become crusaders, irreconcilable enemies of their former assemblies. In most cases, the things they deem wrong or lacking are the very areas in which the Lord seeks to position them for intercession. What might otherwise be an opportunity for spiritual growth and meeting a need becomes an occasion of stumbling and withdrawal. In truth, their criticisms are a smokescreen for a prayerless heart and an unwillingness to serve. That someone should discover the imperfections of their pastor or church is by no means a sign of spirituality. Indeed, we could find fault with the church before we were Christians. What we do with what we see, however, is the measure of Christ-like maturity. Remember, when Jesus saw the condition of mankind, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:7-8. He died to take away sin. He did not just judge them. No one is exempt. It is of some consolation that Christ Himself could not satisfy the standards of this spirit when it spoke through the Pharisees. No matter what Jesus did, the Pharisees found fault with Him. If you personally have not consulted with and listened to the individual of whom you are critical, how can you be sure that you are not fulfilling the role of the Accuser of the Brethren? Even the law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him. John 7:51. The enemy's purpose in this assault is to discredit the minister so it can discredit his message. I have personally listened to scores of pastors from many denominational backgrounds. The timing of the Spirit's attack upon their congregations almost always was just prior to or immediately after a significant breakthrough. The unchallenged assault of this demon always stopped the forward progress of their church. When the spirit infiltrates an individual's mind, its accusations come with such venom and intimidation that even those who should know better are bewildered and then seduced by its influence. Nearly all involved take their eyes off Jesus and focus upon issues, ignoring during the contention that Jesus is actually praying for his body to become one. Beguiled by this demon, accusations and counter-accusations rifle through the soul of the congregation, stimulating suspicion and fear among the people. Devastation wrecks the targeted church, while discouragement blankets and seeks to destroy the pastor and his family or other servants of God in the church. Nearly every minister reading this has faced the assault of the fault-finder spirit at one time or another. Each has known the depression of trying to track down this accusing spirit as it whispers its gossip through the local church. Trusted friends seem distant, established relationships shaken, and the vision of the church quagmired in strife and inaction. This enemy is not limited to attacks on local churches, however. Its attacks are also citywide and national. Major publishers have made millions of dollars selling defaming books which are hardly more credible than gossip columns in the tabloids. Yes, in a few of the ministries there was serious sin, but there are biblical ways to bring correction, ways which lead to healing and not to destruction. There are denominational supervisors as well as local ministerial associations that can review disputes privately. Instead, church leaders boldly challenge other leaders. Newsletters and cassette tapes critical of various ministries circulate like poison through the bloodstream of the body of Christ and how the Savior's church gluttonously eats it up. To mask the diabolical nature of this activity, the fault finder will often garb its criticisms in religious clothing. Under the pretense of protecting sheep from a gnat-sized error in doctrine, it forces the flock to swallow a camel-sized error of loveless correction. Attempting to correct violations of Scripture, the very methods employed are a violation of Scripture. Where is the spirit of gentleness of which Paul speaks in Galatians 6:1? The humility in looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Where is the love motive to restore such a one? In most cases, the person supposedly in error has never even been contacted before his alleged mistakes enter the rumor mill of the city's churches. Only then, after the slander has been made public through a book, tape, or media broadcast, does he become aware of his alleged faults. Brethren, the spirit behind such accusations must be discerned, for its motive is not to restore and heal, but to destroy. The pure example. The church does need correction, but the ministry of reproof must be patterned after Christ and not the accuser of the brethren. When Jesus corrected the churches in Asia, Revelations 2:3, he sandwiched his rebuke between praise and promises. He reassured the churches that the voice about to expose their sin was the very voice which inspired their virtue. After encouraging them, he then brought correction. Even when a church was steeped in error, as was the case with two of the seven churches, Christ still offered grace for change. How patient was Jesus? He even gave Jezebel time to repent, Revelations 2:20-21. After he admonished a church, his last words were not condemnation, but promises. Is this not his way with each of us? Even in the most serious corrections, the voice of Jesus is always the embodiment of grace and truth. Jesus said of the sheep, "They know his voice, and a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him." John 10:5. Remember, if the word of rebuke or correction does not offer grace for restoration, it is not the voice of your shepherd. If you are one of Christ's sheep, you will flee from it. the enemy's weapons to find an indictment against the church, it is important to note the enemy must draw his accusations from hell. If we have repented of our sins, no record of them, nor of our mistakes, exists in heaven. As it is written, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Romans 8:33. Jesus is not condemning us, but rather is at the Father's right hand interceding on our behalf. Let us therefore expose the weapons of the fault finder. The first is our actual sins, our failure to repent when the Holy Spirit desires to correct us opens the door for the accuser to condemn us. The voice of the enemy never offers hope nor extends grace for repentance. It acts as though it were the voice of God and we were guilty of the unpardonable sin. The way to defeat the enemy in this arena is to disarm him by sincerely repenting of the sin, looking again to the atonement of Christ as the sum of all our righteousness. Yet, Satan seeks not only to accuse us as individuals, but to blend into our minds, introducing criticisms and condemnation against others as well. Instead of praying for one another, we react in the flesh against offenses. Our unchristlike responses are then easily manipulated by the fault finder spirit. Therefore, we cast down the accuser of the brethren by learning to pray for one another instead of praying on one another. We must learn to forgive in the same manner as Christ has forgiven us. If one has repented of his sins, we must exercise the same attitude of divine forgetfulness that exists in heaven. We defeat the fault finder when we emulate the nature of Jesus. Like a lamb, Christ died for sinners. As a priest, he intercedes. The second weapon this demon uses against us is our past mistakes and our poor decisions. Each of us has an inherent propensity toward ignorance. One does not have to read far into the history of the saints to discover they were not called because of their intrinsic wisdom. In truth, we all have made mistakes. Hopefully, we have at least learned from them and developed humility because of them. This fault-finding demon, however, takes our past mistakes and parades them before our memory, criticizing our efforts to do God's will, thus keeping us in bondage to the past. When the enemy pits us against one another, it first provokes us to jealousy or fear. The security of our place in life seems threatened by another's success. Perhaps to justify our personal failures or flaws, we magnify the past shortcomings of others. The more our jealousy grows, the more this demon exploits our thoughts until nothing about the individual or his church seems right. In the final stage, we actually wage a campaign against him. No defense he offers will satisfy us. We are convinced he is deceived and dangerous, and we think it is up to us to warn others. Yet the truth is, the person whose mind is controlled by the fault finder demon is the one who is deceived and dangerous. For his own unrepentant thoughts toward jealousy and fleshly criticisms have supplied hell with a lumber yard of material to erect walls between members of the body of Christ. Sadly, it is often leaders who have fallen from the intensity of their first love who become the fiercest persecutors of others who are moving in the Holy Spirit. Christ's disciples will be persecuted, but this author can find no biblical authorization for Christians to persecute others. Persecution is a deed of the flesh. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Galatians 4:29. Incredibly, those who are given to persecuting others often actually think that they are offering service to God. John 16:2. To combat this enemy, we must create an atmosphere of grace among us as individuals and between us as churches. Like the Father who has given us life, we must seek to cause all things to work together for good. If one stumbles, without condoning hypocrisy, we must be quick to cover him, for we are members of one another, Ephesians 4:25. As it is written, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord, Leviticus 18:6. We are family begotten from one Father. Their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. Verse 10. Even under the Old Covenant, it was unlawful to uncover another's mistake publicly. Love finds a redemptive way to cover a multitude of sins. Where the vultures are gathered, the accuser uses yet another weapon, and it uses this weapon astutely. There are times in our walk with God when, to increase fruitfulness, the Father prunes us back. John 15. This is a season of preparation where the Lord's purpose is to lead his servants into new power in ministry. During this time, God requires new levels of surrender as well as a fresh crucifixion of the flesh. It is often a time of humiliation and testing, of emptiness and seeming ineffectiveness as God expands our dependency upon him. It can be a fearful time when our need is exposed in stark visibility. Unfortunately, this time of weakness is apparent not only to the man or woman of God. It frequently occurs before the church and before principalities and powers as well. The fault finder spirit and those who have come to think as it thinks find in their target's vulnerability an opportunity to crush him. Time and again, what would otherwise have become an incubator of life becomes a coffin of death. Those who might otherwise emerge with clarity and power of prophetic vision are beaten down and abandoned, cut off from the very people who should have prayed them to resurrection. In this attack, the fault finder is most destructive. For here, this demon aborts the birth of mature ministries, those who would arm their churches for war. The fault finders and gossips are already planted in the church. Perhaps you are such a one. When the living God is making your pastor more deeply dependent, and thus more easily shaped for his purposes, do you criticize his apparent lack of anointing? Although he did not abandon you during your time of need, do you abandon him now, when your faith might be the very encouragement he needs to fully yield to the cross? Those who are sympathetic to the accuser of the brethren fulfill by application Matthew 24:28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The backbiting of these vulture-like individuals actually feeds their lower nature, for they seek what is dead in a church. They are attracted to what is dying. Eventually, these fault finders depart, instinctively looking to take issue with some other church. These are grumblers, finding fault, the ones who cause division, Jude 16:19. They leave behind their former brethren severely wounded and in strife, and a pastor greatly disheartened. Soon they join a new church, and in time God begins to deal with this new pastor. Once again, the fault finder spirit manifests itself through them, strategically positioned to destroy another church. Today, God is seeking to raise up his servants with increased power and authority. In the pruning stage of their growth, will we water their dryness with prayer, or will we be vultures drawn to devour their dying flesh? How to correct error? When the accuser comes, it brings distorted facts and condemnation. Those who are trapped by this spirit never research the virtues in the organization or person they are attacking. With the same zeal that the fault finders seek to unearth sin, those who will conquer this enemy must earnestly seek God's heart and his calling for those they would reprove. True correction, therefore, will proceed with reverence, not revenge. Indeed, are not those whom we seek to correct Christ's servants? Are they not his possession? Is it possible the works of which we are jealous and those critical, and thus critical, must be the very works of Christ? Also, let us ask ourselves, why has God chosen us to bring his rebuke? Are we walking in Christ's pattern? These are important questions. For to be anointed with Christ's authority to rebuke, we must be committed to men with Christ's love. But if we are angry, embittered, or jealous toward another, we cannot even pray correctly for that person, much less reprove him. Jesus, the great Lion of Judah, was declared worthy to bring forth judgment by virtue of his nature. He was a lamb slain for men's sin. If we are not determined to die for men, we have no right to judge them. Those who seek to justify leaving a church must not do so simply through fault-finding. Rather, we should openly communicate with the ministerial team. Our attitude should be one of prayer and love, leaving a blessing for what we gained by our time spent in the church. If there has indeed been sin in the ministry, we should contact the church authorities in the city and leave the situation with them. Additionally, local ministers should be in communication with one another, never basing their opinion of another church or leader on the testimony of one who has just left it. If people join your congregation and bring with them a root of bitterness against their former assembly, that root will spring up in your church and many will be defiled. Therefore, no matter how much you need new members, never build your congregation with individuals who are unreconciled to their former fellowship. Indeed, the Lord's word to us is that in the house of the Lord, criticism must be replaced with prayer and fault-finding eliminated with a covering love. Where there is error, we must go with a motive to restore. Where there are wrong doctrines, let us maintain a gentle spirit, correcting those in opposition. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our lack of prayer and the weakness of our love. Master, we want to be like you. When we see a need, instead of criticizing, help us to lay down our lives and meet it. Lord, deliver your church of this demonic fault-finding spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2. Repairers of the Breach. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the parts in which to dwell. Isaiah 58:12. The gathering together of the saints. Most of true Christianity shares a doctrine commonly called the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And while study and debate surround the timing of this event, Scripture assures us it will occur before Jesus himself returns. However, before the rapture occurs, there will be a time of unusual grace in which the living church of Jesus Christ, like a bride, makes herself ready. Revelations 19:7. In this unparalleled season of preparation, those who are alive in Christ shall realize a level of holiness and blamelessness of the quality in which Jesus himself walked. 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13, Ephesians 5:26-27, Philippians 1:9-10. The result of this new level of holiness will be a new level of unity. Fault-finding and gossip will disappear. In their place will be intercession and love. Wholeness will return to the church. This also means that the ambition and division we see today between congregations will be identified as sins, which repentance will cleanse before Jesus returns. The truth of this message must be made clear. For most Christians consider oneness within the body inconceivable before Jesus comes. They have not discerned nor warred against the spirit of Antichrist, which has conditioned believers to accept strife and sectarianism in the church. The church, which will ultimately be raptured, will be a church free of strife and carnal divisions. During the rapture, our bodies will be changed. But our character, that is the essence of who we have become, will remain intact. There will be no regrets or wondering how those from that church made it. For the living bride will be a church built together in love, meeting in separate buildings but serving the single Lord. The true disciples of the Lord Jesus will be known for their intense and holy love for one another, not merely in their individual local assemblies, but within the context of a citywide church. It is highly significant that the scriptural term for the rapture is called the gathering together. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Matthew 24:31. What ultimately will be consummated in our gathering together physically to the Lord will be precipitated by a spiritual gathering together of his body on earth. Concerning the end of the age, Jesus taught that the good fish shall be gathered into containers, Matthew 13:48. And in the context of spiritual warfare, Jesus warned, "He who does not gather with me scatters," Matthew 12:30. This scattering, dividing process among the Lord's sheep has gone on long enough. Jesus has set his heart to bring healing and unity to his body. In this regard, through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord spoke a somber warning. He said, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and shattering the sheep of my pasture." Jeremiah 23:1. Jesus is not pleased with the carnal divisions in his body. Indeed, there will be a time of punishment, and that soon coming, in which the Lord will chasten those pastors who continue to build their kingdoms without laboring together to build his. To them, he says, "I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds." Verse 2. In the 10th chapter of John, the Lord makes his goal clear. There shall be one flock with one shepherd. Verse 16. He reveals it is the wolf nature which snatches the sheep and scatters them, and it is the hireling nature which allows the scattering to occur. But his promise to his sheep says this: "Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor will any be missing." Jeremiah 23:3-4. The pastors of the last Christian church will be under shepherds to the Lord Jesus. They will be anointed to gather together his remnant, and under that anointing shall be fruitful and multiply. Indeed, right now, in the context of humbling ourselves and submitting our hearts to his will, we are participating in being gathered together, and that process will progressively increase until the barriers between brethren are melted by the overcoming nature of Christ's love. Before Jesus returns, we will truly be one flock with one shepherd. We will be a holy and blameless sheepfold, meeting in different buildings, but baptized into one body. Do not criticize the breach, repair it. Thus says the Lord God, "Woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord." Ezekiel 13:3-5. God needs people who, when they see a gap in the white citywide church wall, will go up into the breaches and rebuild the wall, so that the church will stand in the day of battle. In every city, town, and village, you need the other churches if you are going to stand in the day of battle. You may be thinking, "You don't understand. I have revelation of the end time move of God. These churches barely believe in Jesus." The word tells us that, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Hebrews 7:7. If you are truly greater, you will seek ways to be a blessing to other churches. Your Christ-like love will cast out fears. You will truly have a burden to see the entire body of Christ brought forth, not just your local assembly. In truth, Jesus said that the greatest among us would become the servants of all. Mark 9:35 and Matthew 23:11. If a church in your city holds to and confesses Jesus, You need each other, and you must serve each other to complete God's work there. As you join together for daily or weekly prayer, you will be surprised by God's preparation of His people. Do not come with an attitude to teach or lead, but to love and serve. In this, God is not looking for leaders, but followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not adjust to His we will be unable to stand against the enemy. Indeed, the day in which we live is not a day of peace. It is a day of war. God is gathering us together, not only to Him and to each other, but also against the spiritual forces of wickedness in every region. Therefore, the breaches between us must be filled, the walls built, and we must learn to stand together in the day of the Lord. You be the people. You do not have to go to college to find fault with the church. In fact, if you remember, you could find fault with the church even before you were a Christian. You do not need skill to find fault. But if you want to be like Christ, you have to die for people's sins. You have to be an intercessor who stands in the gap. The gap is the distance between the way things are and the way things should be. You stand in that space, cast down the accuser of the brethren, and intercede. Have you seen something that is wrong? It is only because Jesus wants you to stand in the gap and see it changed. That is the only reason. Some of us have cried for years, "Where are the men to lead us into Christ's fullness?" We have assumed that God had others in mind for His purposes. What the Lord is saying, however, is, you be the men and women that others are looking for. You be the peacemakers, the sons of God that bring healing and order to His church. The responsibility is upon each of us. There is a tremendous job ahead, but the Lord Himself has promised, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, you will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the parts in which to dwell. Isaiah 58:12. Let us lay our lives down in committed faith that in our lifetimes, on this earth and in our communities, the corporate church of Jesus Christ will be restored, united and holy. Chapter 3. Casting down the accuser of the brethren. One may ask, how shall the kingdom of God come and what sort of people shall possess it? The kingdom will be seen in a love-motivated people who know the power of prayer. For when they see a need, instead of judging one another, they intercede until they are built up in all aspects into Him who is their head. Thy kingdom come. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Revelations 12:10-11. There will be an actual point in time when the salvation, power and kingdom of God, as well as the authority of Christ, is manifested in the earth. While we wait patiently for the fulfillment of that glorious event, the spirit of this eternal reality can be possessed any time a people determined to walk free of criticism and fault-finding and turn their sights towards purity, love, and prayer for each other. There are God-ordained procedures to initiate correction within a church. These corrections should be done by you who are spiritual, in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Your motive should be to restore such a one. Galatians 6:1. Accusations against an elder, though, should not even be received except on the basis of two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19. The witnesses spoken of here are eyewitnesses, not the so-called spirit witness, someone receives apart from hard and visible facts. All too often, these alleged witnesses are sent by hell to destroy the harmony of a church with rumors and gossip. When the scriptural approach to rectifying a situation is ignored, it opens the door to fault-finding, fleshly criticisms, and judging, which are the evidences that the accuser of the brethren is assaulting the church. Where these sins are operative, the movement of the Holy Spirit is restricted. Salvations are few, power is minimal, and spiritual authority is crippled. Such a church is in serious danger. To be truly anointed to bring Christ's correction to the church, one must be anointed with Christ's motives. The scriptures are plain. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25. God does not call us to judge each other, but to pray for one another. If we see a need in the body of Christ, we must intercede, not merely criticize. Our pattern must be to follow Christ in building and restoring, not to echo the accuser of the brethren in finding fault. Many years ago, I belonged to a national Christian organization that had a true vision from God, yet also had several serious problems. At that time, I was pastoring a small church, and I felt perhaps we should leave this group because of what was wrong. Together, the congregation and I began to seek the Lord with periods of fasting for 40 days. At the end of that time, I wrote a list of complaints and holding them before God. I prayed somewhat self-righteously, "Lord, look at the errors in these people. Direct us, Lord. What should we do?" Immediately the Lord replied, "Have you seen these things?" "Yes, Lord," I answered, "I've seen their sins." To which he said, "So also have I, but I died for them. You go and do likewise." From that day on, I found a grace from God to seek to be a source of life and prayer where I was serving God. You see, we will always be serving in churches where things are wrong. Our response to what we see defines how Christ-like we are actually becoming. If we see weaknesses in the body of Christ, our call is to supply strength. If we see sin, our response is to be an example of virtue. When we discover fear, we must impart courage, and where there is worldliness, we must display holiness. Our call is to enter the place of intercession and stand there until the body of Christ is built up in that area. Is the devil at the throne of God? Ephesians 2:6 tells us that we have been raised up and are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Let us understand that while our bodies and soul are quite fixed here upon earth through the agency of the Holy Spirit, our spirits have been brought into direct fellowship with Christ in heaven. From this position, we can boldly approach God's throne of grace, and we can enter through prayer and worship into the true holy place of God. Hebrews 4:16, 10:19-20, see also Matthew 5:8, Colossians 3:1-5. There are many scriptures which support the truth of our positional seating with Christ. It is important for us to understand this, for we are going to examine a doctrine that has been a source of confusion for many saints. That conflict is this: is Satan in heaven also? Is he actually standing before the throne of God? Study the book of Revelation, and in the description of God's throne, you will find no devil there, chapter 4. Investigate the 12th chapter of Hebrews. In the discourse concerning the heavenly Jerusalem, again, you will see no devil in heaven. To further emphasize this, during a home meeting in Toronto, Canada, while we were in deep worship before the Lord, the Holy Spirit opened to each of us, in varying degrees, a view into the heavenly Jerusalem. We saw a realm wherein there was neither darkness nor death. Everything was alive, and within everything was the outraying light of God's presence. Not only was there no need of the sun, nor of any other light, but there were no shadows anywhere. We beheld many things, but my point is simply, there was no devil in heaven. Where then is the devil? Jude tells us that Satan has been imprisoned, spiritually chained with eternal bonds, to darkness reserved for judgment, Jude 6. Satan is imprisoned in darkness, the thought that the heavenly Father, in whom there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5b, would countenance the devil, who is the prince of darkness, is unspeakable. But that Satan can intrude upon the eternal worship, accusing the very church for whom his son had died, is unimaginable. Indeed, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, Romans 8:33. Without becoming too dogmatic about our interpretation, how do we explain the scriptures which allude to the devil being in heaven? First, we need to understand that there are three realms known as heaven in the Bible. The first and most commonly identified as such is the eternal abode of the blessed, the heavenly dwelling of the Trinity, the angels and the redeemed. Next, the word heaven is used to describe the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1. But when the Bible says that Satan is in the heavenly places or heaven, Ephesians 6:12, Revelations 12:11, Luke 10:18, it is referring to a relatively unknown dimension of life, the spirit realm. This heaven, which immediately surrounds the consciousness of men, is the spiritual territory from which Satan seeks to control the world. It would be foolish to assume we know more than we do about this dimension. But we know this, it is from here that Satan releases his war against the church. If the devil is not in the highest heaven, how then does he accuse the saints before the throne of God? Revelations 12:11. We began this discourse by explaining that Christ has positioned our spirits in him before God's throne, while the Holy Spirit connects the human spirit to God. Our body and soul are fixed here on earth. Although we do not believe the devil has face-to-face communion with God, he does have access to our thoughts and words. When we harbor sympathetic attitudes toward fault-finding, when we justify gossip and negative criticism, we are actually giving Satan the use of our mouths to accuse the saints before God. We have wrongly assumed that our whispers, spoken in darkness, remained hidden even from God. We must realize that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. Is it not written, what you have said in the darkness shall be heard in the light? Luke 12:3. God, who is light, indeed hears the voice of the accuser, even in the guarded confidences spoken to a spouse. Guard your tongue. Much of what the Father supplies to the body of Christ is furnished through our confession. This is not simply our positive premeditated confession expressed in prayer. It consists of everything that comes out of our mouths. Did not Christ himself say men shall be judged for every idle or careless word that they speak? Matthew 12:36. Our words are the overflow of the condition of our hearts. Christ takes our words, whether in faith or unbelief, and allocates back to us eternal life in accordance with our words. When our tongue is unbridled, James tells us that our negative confession sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. James 3:6. If we are supportive of one another, loving and protecting one another, we experience much growth and greater protection. If, however, we are finding fault, criticizing, and tale-bearing, the voice of the accuser is manifested and we are judged for our idle and evil words. God looks at what we have said and supplies life accordingly. Consequently, we must learn that each of our thoughts and even our most intimate conversations with men are prayers we are offering to the Father, who sees all things continually and in secret. These unaddressed prayers are just as much a part of our confession as our Dear Lord prayers, and they are just as influential. Our words about one another, as well as our words to one another, should carry with them the same sense of reverence as when we speak with God, for he is indeed listening. Other tongues or flaming tongues? It is significant that when Isaiah saw the Lord, Isaiah 6, not only was there no devil in heaven, but the guilt he felt was due to his words. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Verse 5. The fact is, our criticisms of one another are the voice of Satan accusing the saints before God. Isaiah's lips were cleansed as they were touched by a burning coal taken from the altar of God. The closer we truly draw to God, the more guilt we shall feel for our unclean words. When the Holy Spirit was manifested upon Jesus, he came symbolically in the form of a dove. But when the Spirit was revealed at Pentecost, he appeared as flaming tongues of fire. Certain segments of Christianity have made speaking in other tongues a sign of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. For us, the issue shall not be speaking in foreign tongues, but flaming tongues. Tongues which have been purified by the fire of God from the altar. Tongues that are cleansed of fault-finding and criticisms. Casting down the accuser. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their own lives even unto death. Revelations 12:10-11. Instead of talking about people's sins and faults, we must ask God for the grace to see our common needs met. We must enter into the intercession of Christ and passionately intercede on behalf of for whom Jesus died. In Revelation 12, we see how they overcame the accuser of the brethren. Let us look at each dimension of our victory separately. The blood of the Lamb. One blood spiritually flows through us all, literally making us one body, sharing one source of cleansing and one source of life. One blood makes us family, blood-bought and blood relatives. The blood pays for our redemption, and in the attack of the accuser, disarms his accusations. The blood establishes us in an attitude of meekness rather than self-righteousness, for the shedding of the blood declares our common need of Jesus. 2. The word of their testimony. This includes telling others what God has done for you, but it is more. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. To truly overcome the enemy, we must live and think prophetically. That is, we must see each other as God sees us, seeing the end from the beginning, animated by lives of vision, confessing our faith for one another, knowing and speaking the living word of God enables us to overcome the illusions of the enemy. 1 Timothy 1:18. 3. Loving not our lives even unto death. We cannot overcome Satan and simultaneously harbor self-pity and sympathy for that which needs to be crucified within us. Our victory is consummated by our willingness to go even to death rather than betray our convictions of truth. Paul said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself that I may finish my course. Acts 20:24. Those who establish the kingdom are uncompromising with their own hurts. They may ache, but not withdraw. They live by faith. The accuser must be cast down first in our minds. We cannot tolerate fault-finding and accusations. We must possess the very heart of God toward our brethren. The kingdom of God and the authority of His Christ will be seen in a people who are terminally committed to love-motivated prayer. For when they see a need, instead of becoming critical, they cast down the accuser of the brethren and they pray. Amen.